If you're just joining us, we're studying through the book of Hebrews. Today we find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 7. And in our passage today, we will find Paul presenting an argument to support the idea that the priesthood of Jesus, his high priestly ministry, is superior to the Levitical priesthood, or the priesthood of the Jews. Now, we'll see how this unfolds here in these verses, but before we actually get into it, let me just mention this. Today, we find ourselves right in the heart of Pauline's arguments under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and Paul is a very deep thinker. We're getting right into the meat of the word, one might say. Paul was a giant intellect, and so he's going to present some arguments that's going to require some careful thought from us in order to understand his line of reasoning. So don't be alarmed if at first you think, oh man, what is this verse all about? This is Paul, and he is trying to help us understand a very important principle. So with that as a background, we'll quickly get an overview of where we are in our study of the book of Hebrews. There are seven main themes that we find in Hebrews. We're looking at the fourth, which is Jesus, our high priest, and there are four subcategories under this heading of Christ, our high priest. We're at point number three, and we're talking about somebody by the name of Melchizedek, and he is referred to as the King of Righteousness. We'll get to the details of what this is in just a minute. All right, Hebrews chapter 7, and we're going to start now right in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So here we find Paul introducing us to a person by the name of Melchizedek, and he tells us a little bit about Melchizedek. He says that he is a king, and he's king of a place called Salem. He is also a priest. He is priest of the Most High God. And then thirdly, we find Melchizedek blessing the patriarch Abraham. Here we find a special divine blessing coming through Melchizedek to Abraham. So God is speaking through Melchizedek. If you like, Melchizedek has also the gift of prophecy. So he's both a king, he's a priest, and also prophet, as God uses him to speak through him a special blessing upon Abraham. Now, what do we know about Melchizedek? Well, first of all, the name Melchizedek literally means my king is righteous, or my king is righteousness. And Melchizedek is a type of Christ. I'm reminded of the passage in Jeremiah chapter 23. It's a messianic passage, and it's referring to Jesus, and the Messiah is given the name the Lord, our righteousness. So Jesus is referred to as the righteous one, the Lord, our righteousness. Now, sometimes people ask the question, well, was Melchizedek perhaps Christ appearing to Abraham in human form? Well, the answer to that is no. Melchizedek was a real person. He was a real king of a place called Salem, and he was also a priest of God. We find the statement in the magazine Review and Herald, published back in 1890, a little commentary on Melchizedek, and it says it was Christ that spoke through Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek was not Christ, but he was the voice of God in the world. Now, when it speaks of somebody being the voice of God in the world, quite often that person has the gift of prophecy, as we find the apostles and the prophets. They were God's spokesman and spokeswoman, and God spoke through them a message. So we see Melchizedek bringing a message to Abraham. Talks about him being the king of Salem. In the days of Abraham, Jerusalem was known as Salem, and the word Salem literally means peace. Of course, Jerusalem was the name Jerusalem until after David had conquered the Jebusite fortress and built a city that he called the City of David, and eventually the name was changed to Jerusalem, which means City of Peace. And so here is Melchizedek, and he is a king of Salem, which eventually becomes Jerusalem, which means peace. Jesus is referred to as the Prince of Peace, and Jesus made peace for those who believe in the city of Jerusalem. For it was there that Jesus gave his life an atoning sacrifice for sin. We read in Psalm 76, verse 2, with reference to the place Salem. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. Now, Salem eventually becomes Jerusalem, and Zion, or Mount Zion, as it's sometimes referred to, was the mount upon which Jerusalem was built. Mount Zion, and then you had the Kidron Valley, and you had the Mount of Olives that you read about in the Gospels. And then right over on the other side of the Mount of Olives was the town of Bethany. And so Zion is often associated with Jerusalem. Jerusalem is special because that's where the temple was built, and God's presence was revealed in the most holy place of the sanctuary during the time of Solomon. It also refers to Melchizedek as being priest of the Most High. Now, this is the first time that you'll find in Scripture the word priest used. From a previous study, Paul tells us the work of the priest. The priest was taken from the people, from amongst Israel, and his purpose was to minister for the people. So he was taken from the people, he was to minister for the people, and a characteristic that the priest needed, he needed to have compassion for those for whom he ministers. So the priest taken from the people, he ministers to the people, he needs to do so with compassion. There were two things that the priest was to do on behalf of the people. He was to offer gifts, and the gifts of the people acknowledged that God was the creator and the sustainer of all things. The priest would also offer sacrifices, and the sacrifices were there to acknowledge God as both the lawgiver as well as the judge. So here we see Melchizedek doing the work of a priest. He was offering gifts and sacrifices for the people, and he meets Abraham. It says he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. Paul, of course, is referring to a historical incident that we have recorded for us in Genesis chapter 14. So here's the story. Genesis 14, verse 18. It says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was priest of God Most High." So Abraham is returning from this battle, and he meets this man by the name of Melchizedek. Notice what Melchizedek brings to Abraham. He brings him bread and wine. Now, of course, we've got symbols here. What does bread often represent in Scripture, especially in prophecy? It represents the body of Jesus, represents the Word of God. What does wine often represent? It represents the blood of Christ, his atoning sacrifice. It also represents doctrinal truth. So here we have Melchizedek giving bread and wine to Abraham when he returns from battle. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, that's Abraham, gave him a tenth of all. So Melchizedek pronounces the blessing upon Abraham. Abraham then gives a tenth, a tithe, of all that he has. Now, that which he has was that which he had just gathered from this battle. It was spoil that he had brought back. And I'll tell you more about that incident a little later. Verse 2, it says, "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated, king of righteousness," speaking of Melchizedek, "and also the king of Salem," which means king of peace. Jesus is king of righteousness, but he is also the king of peace. For through Jesus, we have peace with God. Through Christ, the earth is being reconciled to the Father. A couple of points here. The fact that Abraham paid a tithe shows that it was a divinely instituted practice before the time of Israel. As in the days of old, God's promise for faithful tithe paying is still valid today. Here we have this wonderful promise in Malachi chapter 3, "Bring in all the tithes into the storehouse, that there might be food in my house, and try me now in this, saith the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there be not room enough to receive it." So God says, you know what? Try me on this. Be faithful in returning your tithes and I will provide for your needs. I will pour out a blessing. Now let me ask you, give me a show of hands. How many here this morning can testify that what God has said in Malachi chapter 3 verse 10 is indeed true? Anybody had firsthand experience of how God's faithful to his word? Look at all the hands. Friends, I put both my hands up. I want to tell you today that 9/10 with God's blessing goes a lot further than 10/10 without God's blessing. We have seen miracles in our life of how God has, in a miraculous way, provided for our needs. Now, often he provides financially for us, but the blessings of God are so much more than just finances. There is the blessing of knowing that we are honoring God in our substance, that we are doing that which God has asked us to do, and we can have peace of mind because we've been faithful in returning our tithes. We can trust God that he is going to provide for our needs. We're not going to have to worry about how we're going to pay this bill. We're trusting that God will provide as he has promised. So there is peace that comes in doing what God asks us to do. And it is a token of our trust and our faith in him. So we see this principle way back in the time of Abraham, even before the time of Moses, the principle of tithe paying. It talks about Melchizedek being the king of righteousness. Attention is now called to the name Melchizedek because of its significance when we apply the meaning to Jesus. He's also the king of peace. In Christ, righteousness and mercy are in perfect harmony. Not only the king of righteousness, which means right doing, but he's also the king of mercy. He's also the king of peace. We see Paul addressing this in Romans chapter 3, verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. He's talking about the sacrifice of Jesus. And the he in the first part of the verse is God the Father. So God the Father, to demonstrate his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, through Christ, God the Father is shown to be righteous, meaning that he is upholding the principles of his law. The wages of sin is death. And so God is not changing his law to meet mankind, but through Christ, God can show himself to be righteous, upholding the high standard of the law, while also reaching down in mercy and saving the sinner because of Jesus. So God can be just as well as the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Verse 3, without father and mother, this is speaking of Melchizedek, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, we're not saying that Melchizedek didn't have parents, but just that we don't have any record of his parents. This simply means that there was no record of who Melchizedek's father or mother were. It just doesn't tell us that. It also says there's no genealogy, meaning that, you know, Melchizedek's father was so-and-so and his grandfather was so-and-so. We don't have any record with reference to Melchizedek. No one could serve as a priest unless he belonged in the family of Aaron. For this reason, every Jew, and particularly the priests, would keep careful genealogical records. But there is no record with reference to Melchizedek. Paul says he was made like unto the Son of God. Melchizedek was a type of Christ. Nothing is known of his birth or his death. And all of this fits into the picture of Jesus, who had no beginning or end of days. It says he remains a priest continually. There is no record of the termination of his priestly office. Now, obviously, at some point, Melchizedek died. We have no record of that. But the one that Melchizedek represents is Jesus. And Jesus has no end of days, so he continues as our priest. Now, some have wondered, well, could Melchizedek possibly have been one of the patriarchs? And here on the chart, I've showed you this once before, you can see a list of the patriarchs starting with Adam right up here. And this is their life, the life of the patriarchs, all the way down to the time of the flood. Here's Noah. And you'll notice that after the flood, you've got Shem, Arphaxad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg. And by the way, during the time of Peleg, the Bible tells us the land was divided. And some folks feel that perhaps that was when the continent sort of came to rest after the flood during the time of Peleg. It's kind of an interesting study. You got Reu, Sergu, Nahor, Terah, and then Abraham. Now, if you draw a line, notice when Abraham was born, who was still alive? Isn't that amazing? Noah was still alive at the birth of Abraham. And Noah's son Shem, if you look over here, he died just a few years before Abraham died. So some have suggested, well, maybe Melchizedek could have been Shem. We don't know. Others have suggested, well, maybe Melchizedek could have been this guy, Shelah, because his name sounds something like Salem. Shelah, Salem, Jerusalem, Salem, I don't know. That's just a suggestion. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But we do know that Melchizedek was well known to Abraham, and he was recognized as being king and priest. Okay, verse 4, moving right along, it says, now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, the Jews held Abraham in high esteem, but Paul shows that Melchizedek was still greater even than Abraham. And if he was greater, then Christ's priesthood, which was after the manner of Melchizedek, is even greater than the Levitical priesthood that came through Abraham. You following Paul so far? He's trying to show us that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and the Levitical priesthood came through Abraham's descendants. So if Paul can show us that Melchizedek is of a greater priesthood than Abraham's priesthood or the Levitical priesthood, and Jesus is of Melchizedek's priesthood, he can show that Jesus is of a greater priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. Now, it's talking here about Abraham giving a tithe of all of the spoils. Abraham was great. He was the father of the faithful, but Melchizedek was even greater. Let me give you the context of the story here. We have Abraham and his nephew Lot, and finally their substance grows to the point where they can't live together any longer, and so Lot decides to move down onto the Jordan Valley. There are five principal cities in the Jordan Valley, the most famous, Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot decides to move into Sodom, and there he is. Now, these five principal kingdoms, or cities, city kings, were paying tribute to another king whose name was Chedorlaomer. Now, how do you remember Chedorlaomer? This is the way I remember it. Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer. But he was the king that these five cities were paying tribute to. And then one day they decided to rebel. They weren't going to pay anything more. And so Chedorlaomer had three other kings that he united forces with. And so you have the four kings coming up against the five kings. So the five kings join forces, and they go out to battle against the four kings. The five kings lose. And so Chedorlaomer and those who are with him go down, and they ransack these five cities, including Sodom, and they take whatever they want, and they take Lot and his family prisoners, and they head on back to their country. They're on their way back home. Well, word comes to Abraham that Lot was taken prisoner. And so Abraham prays about it, and God tells him to go, and so he gathers together 318 of his own servants, and they pursue the kings, those who have taken Lot, and they attack at night when the kings least expect it, and they send those kings running. And Abraham is to recover everything that was taken, including Lot and his family and the others, as well as all of the goods that Chedorlaomer and the others had taken from these cities. And so now Abraham is on his way back home, and he's passing this place called Salem. And on his way back home, out comes this person by the name of Melchizedek. And he meets Abraham, and he gives him bread and wine, and he pronounces a blessing upon Abraham. And so Abraham, in turn, gives a tenth of all of the spoil, everything that he had gathered, showing that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And that's the point that Paul is trying to make here. Verse 5. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who received the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithe from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. In other words, Paul is saying that the descendants of Abraham, the tribe of Levi, they received a commandment to receive tithe from the people. The Levites had a right to receive tithe by virtue of this divine command that we read about in Numbers chapter 18, verse 21, speaking of the tribe of Levi, "Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting." It says they received a tithe from their brethren. The fact that Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek shows that Melchizedek had a higher position of trust and responsibility than even the Jewish priests that came through the lineage of Abraham through the tribe of Levi. Verse 6, "But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithe from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises." So him whose genealogy was not derived from them, that's Melchizedek. So here again he's saying Melchizedek received a tithe from Abraham even though he is not a descendant of the tribe of Levi. Melchizedek was not even a descendant of Abraham, let alone a Levite, and then it goes on, "The fact that Abraham gave tithe to Melchizedek and received the blessing from him shows that Abraham recognized the high office and the divine appointment of Melchizedek." Verse 7, "Now behold, all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better." Now in this verse, the lesser is with reference to Abraham, and the better is with reference to Melchizedek. Do you all see that so far? So he's making the point that in Abraham giving a tithe to Melchizedek, he was showing that Melchizedek was greater or held a higher position of trust than Abraham did. The matter of superiority is settled by the fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham and not the other way around. You'll often find in the Old Testament that a father would pronounce a blessing upon his son. For example, at the time of Jacob, Jacob called for his sons and he pronounced a blessing upon them. You don't find the sons pronouncing a blessing upon the father. The sons are to honor the father, but they don't pronounce a blessing on the Father, because it's always the Father that pronounces the blessing upon the Son. So the greater pronounces a blessing on the lesser, and that's the point that Paul is making. Verse 8, here mortal men receive tithes, but there he received them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Now, of course, Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Once more, Paul is making the point that the Melchizedek priesthood, of which Jesus is the fulfillment, is greater than the Levitical priesthood. Now, Paul's whole argument is hinged on this one very important Old Testament verse. He's building his whole case on this verse, and here the verses. Psalm 110, verse 4. Of course, let me say this. The book of Hebrews was written to who at the time of Paul? Who was it primarily written to? Was it written to the Gentiles? It was primarily written to the Jews. And so Paul knows that to the Jew, the highest position of trust in the nation was the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. So if Paul is going to show that Jesus is even greater than the Levitical priesthood, he goes all the way back to the time of Melchizedek to show that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Melchizedek was a priest, therefore Jesus can be a priest. Not the priest of the earthly sanctuary, but Jesus is now the priest of the heavenly sanctuary. But if Paul was to say this to the Jew, hey, Jesus is greater than the Levitical priesthood or the Levites, they would say, well, where's the scripture for that? So Paul knows that. So he's going to the Old Testament to show that Jesus is greater than the Levitical priesthood. And this is a very important point that Paul uses to show that. And it's Psalms 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. Speaking of the Messiah, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So there's the verse. Jesus is like Melchizedek. So if Paul can show Melchizedek to be greater than Aaron and Abraham and the Levites, then he can show Jesus to be greater to the establishment of his day, the Levitical establishment, the priesthood of his day. Okay, the next part of the verse, of whom it is witnessed that he lives, because Melchizedek is a type of Christ, the Melchizedek priesthood lives on in Christ's priesthood. Verse 9, even Levi, who received tithe, paid tithe through Abraham, so to speak. The Levites, who were the descendants of Abraham, paid tithe to Melchizedek through Abraham. Thus, the Levitical priesthood acknowledges the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood. Are you still with me? I told you Paul's pretty deep, right? This is his line of arguing here. Verse 10, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So Paul is saying because Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek and Levi is a descendant of Abraham in type, Levi was actually acknowledging the position of Melchizedek. Another important principle to remember is that the father is held in higher honor than the son. You have the fourth commandment. Rather, the fifth commandment, excuse me. Honor your father and your mother. Levi was a descendant or a son of Abraham, and because Abraham gave honor to Melchizedek, Levi, the Levitical priesthood, was also to honor him. Now, let me see if I can just build on this for one moment. Why is it that the fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother? Why should we honor our parents? Well, there's two main reasons. Number one, they were here before us. And number two, they're the ones who gave us life. That's why we honor our parents, because they were here before us and they gave us life. We owe our life to our parents. And so let's say, for example, that I'm visiting with my father. I am to show my father respect. I am to show him honor because I received my life from him. But let's say one day my grandfather comes to visit, my father's father, and he comes into the house. And then suddenly we find my father showing respect or honor to my grandfather, right? Why is my father showing respect to my grandfather? Well, because he received his life from my grandfather. Now, the fact that my father is showing respect to my grandfather, what should be my attitude towards my grandfather? I should show him even greater respect than I show to my father. Does that make sense? Because if my father is showing honor to him, how much more honor should I show to him? That's the principle that Paul is trying to make. That here you have Abraham, who is showing honor to Melchizedek. How much more should the Levitical priesthood show honor to the priesthood symbolized by Melchizedek? All right, you all with me so far? All right, let's keep going and see what else Paul has to say. What do we know about Melchizedek so far? We'll just look at 6 points. Number one, he was king of Salem. It was a real place. The word Salem means peace. He was priest of the Most High God. He received a tithe from Abraham. He blessed Abraham. He had the gift of prophecy. He pronounced the blessing upon Abraham. His priesthood was greater than that of the Levitical priesthood. And because Christ's priesthood is an extension of the Melchizedek priesthood, Christ's priesthood is also greater than the Levitical priesthood. That's what Paul is trying to say. Now he changes gears a little bit in verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? In other words, Paul is saying, if everything was fine with the Levitical priesthood, if it had accomplished its purpose, why was there a need for another priesthood? Why do we have Jesus replacing the Levitical priesthood if the Levitical priesthood was enough to save us? Paul is saying, no, it wasn't enough. Okay, the Levitical system was never intended to be an end in and of itself. It was to point men to Christ, who alone could give salvation. Now, somebody might say, well, wait a minute. The Levitical priesthood here sounds very much like the law when Paul says that the law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So the Levitical priesthood points people to Jesus, the true priest, and the sacrifice of the Lamb points people to Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And in the same way, the law of God points out that we need a Savior. The law cannot save us, but the law reveals to us our need of a Savior. So the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices and the earthly sanctuary couldn't save. They pointed people to the need of a greater sacrifice, a heavenly priesthood where Jesus ministers for us even now. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. You see, the law can't save you, but the law can reveal to you your need of a Savior. And when you come to Jesus and you receive Jesus as your Savior, guess what Jesus does? He begins to write His law upon your heart. Eventually, you keep the law, not because of your own efforts, but because it's the power of God working in you and through you. The new covenant is being experienced in you. We'll get to that here in just a minute. Okay, the last part of the verse, it says the Levitical system could have provided salvation. Sorry, if the Levitical system could have provided salvation apart from Christ, then there would have been no need for another priesthood, as Paul is saying. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of law. Now, the law stated that only the Levites could serve in the tabernacle, and only the sons of Aaron could be priests. It would then be necessary to change the law if a priest was selected from another tribe. And of course, Paul is building to the point of Jesus being the priest, but Jesus didn't come from the tribe of Levi. Verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken, being to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. The ministry of Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek, not according to the order of the Levitical priesthood. The last point there, no one from the tribe of Judah had ever served in the priesthood. And Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. So Paul has to show that Jesus is qualified to be priest, even though he is not a Levite. And how does Paul do that? By showing that Jesus' priesthood is not a continuation of the Levitical priesthood. It is a continuation of the Melchizedek priesthood, which is even greater than the Levitical priesthood. How? Because Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. All right? You all with me so far? Okay. Very good. Verse 14. For it is evident that the Lord rose from the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. The tribe of Judah was the tribe of David, and thereby was associated with kingship. Something else to note here is that Jesus is both king as well as priest as well as prophet. Melchizedek was unique in that he was king of a place called Salem. Jesus is king of a place called the New Jerusalem, the new city of peace. Melchizedek was also a priest of the Most High God. Jesus is the high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. And Melchizedek had the gift of prophecy in that he pronounced the blessing upon Abraham. Jesus is also a prophet. So here we find Melchizedek as a type of Christ. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5 speaks of Jesus as being the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Revelation 5, 5, "But one of the elders said unto me, Do not weep, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals." Now, who's that? Who's the Lion of the tribe of Judah? That's a reference to Jesus. So now John hears that the Lion has prevailed to open the scroll in Revelation chapter 5, and so he turns to see the Lion. And guess what John sees when he turns to see the Lion? He sees a lamb as it had been slain. Now, a lamb is associated with the Levitical priesthood, and the Lion is associated with kingship. So in Revelation chapter 5, Jesus is described as both the king as well as the priest, as well as the sacrifice, for he is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Last part of the verse. "Of which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood." Paul is anticipating a counter-argument that Jesus cannot be a priest, for he is not of the tribe of Levi. He is showing that there is a priesthood of which Jesus is qualified, which is greater than the Levitical priesthood, that of course being the Melchizedek priesthood. Verse 15, "And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there rises another priest." Paul states that this new priesthood, that of Christ, would be a different order than that of Levi. And therefore, the laws of the priesthood had to be changed. Because this priest is different, therefore the law would need to be different that governs what the priest could do. Verse 16, "Who has come, not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life." That is according to the commandment, talking about this fleshly commandment, that is according to the commandment that only the sons of Aaron could serve as priests. In a wider sense, follow closely, the fleshly commandment symbolizes Israel's promise to keep the law in their own strength. You see, after God gave the Ten Commandments and he spoke them from Mount Sinai, what response did the children of Israel have? They turned and they ran. Matter of fact, they came back to Moses and said, "You know, Moses, we don't want God to speak to us anymore. If God wants us to do something, you go talk to God. God will tell you, and then you come tell us. And then whatever God tells us, we will do." They were afraid of God. They didn't even want God to speak to them. Now, Moses reminded the children of Israel of this when he gave his final sermon to the Israelites, recording the book of Deuteronomy. Did you know that the book of Deuteronomy is really one long sermon? You think Pastor Ross speaks long. You can be glad you weren't there when Moses was preaching. It just went on and on and on. But he recounts the history of Israel. And he recounts, or he reminds them of what they said when God spoke the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And here is what happened. Moses is telling the children of Israel, "You go near and hear all that the Lord God wants, or Lord God may say, and tell us all that the Lord God says to you, and we will hear and do it." That is the fleshly commandment. The children of Israel, they're trusting in their own flesh, they're trusting in their own strength, and they say, "Whatever God says, we will do." And then notice what Moses says. "Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of the people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken." Remember, they said what God has said we will do. God says, yes, they're right in that. But notice verse 29. "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well for them and with their children forever." So there was a problem with this fleshly commandment, with the response of Israel. When they said, everything God has said we will do, they were trusting in their own strength. And God says, "Oh, I wish they had a change of heart. I wish they would obey me based upon love. I wish they were looking to me for strength and not trying to do it on their own." So this fleshly commandment is a reminder of the first covenant that was based upon man's promises. It failed because it lacked power from God. Lacked the power of the Holy Spirit. The last part of the verse says, "But according to the power of an endless life." The power of an endless life, that is Christ, is the only power that can fulfill the new covenant promise. For it is a dependence upon God's power and not man's power. What is the new covenant? Here it is, Jeremiah 31, 33. "But this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws" where? "In their minds, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Notice the I in the verse. This is God speaking. This is the new covenant. The old covenant is based upon fleshly promises, man's promise, everything that God has said we will do. But the new covenant is based upon God's promise that God is going to write his law in our hearts and in our minds. And he will give us the power to obey. The new covenant is successful because it's based upon God's promises. The old covenant failed because it was based upon man's promises. Friends, do we sometimes today go back to the old covenant instead of trusting in Jesus to do the work that he has promised to do in us? Do we sometimes rely upon our own strength and say, I just got to try a little bit harder and then I'll get it right, instead of turning to Jesus and saying, Lord, it has to be you. I need you to do the work within me because I can't do it on my own, you see. The new covenant is trusting in Jesus and in his work, not trusting in me and my work. Verse 17, almost done. For he testified, you're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Paul returns to the statement of Psalms 110, verse 4. The Levitical priest served only a few years. If therefore one is to come who is to serve forever, he must be more than a man, more than just a Levitical priest. Verse 18, for on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. The old commandment, that would be the old covenant. It's been done away with. Why? Because it was based upon man's promises and it failed. And there is a bringing in of a new promise, a new covenant based upon what God will do. The law of the Levitical priesthood was designed to operate only until Jesus became priest. Then it was to be annulled or done away with. Last part of the verse, the Jews made the law an end in itself and believed that obedience to it would bring them salvation. They had the gospel preached unto them, but it did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. They weren't looking for a savior. They weren't looking for a change of heart. They were simply looking to see what they had to do in order to be saved. And really what God wants, he wants the heart. Isn't that right? He wants the worship of love. He wants obedience, motivated by love, not just an external checking off a to-do list in order to make God happy. That's not what God is looking for. Verse 19, our last verse, it says, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under our schoolmaster. Now we are trusting in Christ. Christ is fulfilling his promise in us. His law has been written in our hearts. The better hope centers in Christ. He takes the place of the Levitical priesthood. This is the hope that is set before us, our anchor, which enters in behind the veil. So what is it that we have learned so far in Hebrews chapter 7? What is Paul telling us? Number one, he's telling us that the priesthood of Jesus is greater than the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. Number two, that the Levitical priesthood was worthy of honor. How much more should Christ be worthy of honor? Point number three, the law, that would be the Levitical priesthood, could not save. The law, point number four, the Levitical priesthood, was to lead people to Christ, who is the Savior. Point number five, only the ministry of Christ can bring forgiveness, and only the ministry of Christ can give power to live a holy life. That is internal obedience, the fulfillment of the new covenant, God writing his law upon the hearts and the minds of those who trust in him. Friends, we have good news today. And the good news is this, Jesus lives. He is our high priest. He is ministering on our behalf in the heavenly sanctuary, and he is doing a remarkable work. He is writing his law in the hearts and the minds of those who are looking to him, those who are trusting in him. So here it is. Friend, if you are struggling this morning and you need some power, look to Jesus. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. If you're struggling today with forgiveness, you're having a hard time forgiving somebody who has hurt you, look to Jesus, because he will give you the forgiveness that you can't generate of yourself. If you're looking for peace because you've been trusting in your own efforts to try and do what is right, look to Jesus, for he is the priest, he is the king of peace. He's the king of Salem, and he can give peace. He'll put peace in your heart. If you're looking for joy this morning, if you've been carrying burdens and you just feel weighed down, come to Jesus. Jesus said, come unto me, all he that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We can just come to Jesus just the way that we are. Not trusting in our own strength, but trusting in his strength. You see, with Jesus, all things are possible. There's a story that's told of a little girl one day who was trying to carry a big box up the stairs. And it was very evident to Daddy that there was no way she was going to be able to carry this box all the way up the stairs. She could barely hold the box, let alone lift herself one step at a time. And so Daddy came over to her and he said, you know, do you want me to carry the box? And she said, no, Daddy, I'm going to do it on my own. And Daddy said, oh, okay. Of course, he stood behind her because he knew she was going to try. And she got one step up and took the next one. But then, of course, the box was too heavy and she sort of fell backwards. And Daddy caught her. And Daddy said, do you want me to help you carry the box? She said, no, Daddy, I can do it. She tried again. But again, the same result. She couldn't do it. She kept falling back. And Daddy was there to lift her up until finally she realized she couldn't do it. She turned to Daddy and she said, Daddy, could you please help me? And Daddy said, sure. And he reached down to take the box. She says, no, Daddy, why don't you just carry me as I carry the box? And Daddy scooped her up in his arms and he carried her all the way to the top of the stairs. Too often, friends, we are trying to do it on our own. And Jesus says, here, let me come help you. And we say, well, no, Lord, I can manage. I can do this. Jesus is so patient, so loving, such a kind father. How many times has he picked us up when we have stumbled and fallen? What he really wants to do is to scoop us up in his arms. And he wants to carry us. He wants to give us the victory. He wants to do something in us and through us that'll cause us to stand in awe, saying, there is a God in heaven that changes hearts. When we see what God does within us. That is the new covenant. God wanting to do a great work within us. And today, with Paul, I say, Paul, I am so glad that there is a priesthood superior to the Levitical priesthood. There is a Savior, and his name is Jesus, and he's ministering in the heavenly sanctuary from where. Praise God for that glorious work that Christ is doing for us. Our closing hymn today is hymn number 520.